Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to John. And John chapter 1. And let's read together John 1, verses 12 through 14. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray once more. Lord, we confess that your name is holy. We thank you for the encouraging words, Lord, that we have heard already today. We're thankful, Lord, that you have done everything for us, that you have drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, in this time that we might be able to see more of you. Would you free us from distraction, Lord? Would you open our eyes to understand more of who you are, Lord? Would you strengthen us in the way today? Would you give us your word? In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, Lord willing, this morning I would like to meditate with you on the person of Jesus Christ, that we might be like the Greeks who came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The person of Jesus Christ is Christianity. The things that we have read just in these verses in John 1 are vital things. They're things that distinguish those who are lost from those who are saved. They distinguish those who are condemned from those who are justified, from those who are lost versus those who are found, those who are unbelievers from those who are believers, those who will spend eternity in hell from those who will spend eternity in heaven, those who are Christians from those who are not Christians. Who is Jesus Christ? That is the vital question, and it demands a very careful answer. There are many people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ. There are many people who claim to know Jesus Christ. But who is he? Those in his hometown of Nazareth saw him as a man. They said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" They knew his family. They knew his brothers and sisters. They knew, after all, where he had come from. But still, they marveled at his wisdom. They marveled at his power to perform miracles. They said, "Where did this man get all these things?" Jesus was a mystery to them. He was a paradox. They couldn't understand him. And Matthew tells us that they took offense at him. Well, against the artists, I would say that I don't think there was anything particularly striking about Jesus' physical appearance. Isaiah tells us that even before he was scourged, before he was whipped, before he was beaten, before he was tortured, leading up to his crucifixion, even before all those things, before the hand of sinful man had marred his flesh, the prophet tells us that he had no stately form or majesty or appearance that we should look upon him. There was nothing about him that would attract us to him physically. That should strike us. You know, when we have in our mind a hero, we have an image, you know. There are people that you're drawn to. Their appearance, they're attractive. I want to be around that person. There's some, this person's voice, you know, the tone. There's a leader there. There's someone to go after. That is not the biblical picture we get physically regarding Jesus Christ. Nothing in his appearance outwardly would attract us to him. Yet there was something about Jesus of Nazareth that was different. He was a man, but who was he? His entire life on earth, his entire ministry was surrounded, was clouded in controversy. Some said that he was John the Baptist. Some said that he was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Some were saying, there's something great about this man. Who is he? On the other hand, there are those who said that he was a glutton, that he was a drunkard. He was accused of misleading people. The man's not trustworthy. You can't follow him. He's going to lead you astray. They said that he stirred up the people. He's a troublemaker. He's upsetting the balance of our society. We've got to get rid of this guy if this nation's going to survive. You see how people were divided over Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers to arrest him. But the soldiers, if you'll recall, they end up coming back empty-handed. And the soldiers are asked, well, why didn't you arrest him? You remember the reply? Never has a man spoken. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You see, they can't put their finger on him. Right? They try to apprehend him. He slips through the crowds. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he a wise man? Is he a religious genius with powers that just can't be explained? Or is he an insurrectionist? Is he a madman? Is he the Messiah? Or is he demon-possessed? He was accused of being both. See, people don't know what to do with Jesus. On the one hand, he's begged to leave the Gerasenes after he drives out the demons there, if you recall. He's begged to leave. He's too much for them to handle. Leave! Get out of here! We don't want something like this going on around here. This is scary. He's being begged to leave on one hand, but on the other, he's being begged by the Samaritans to stay. Tarry with us. Stay a little bit longer. So many conflicting opinions regarding this Jesus. So many voices, so many different views. And this same conflict regarding Jesus Christ has continued through the centuries, even among professing Christians. Several weeks ago, Pastor Clint mentioned a heretical view regarding Jesus Christ that was propagated by a man called Arius. And Arius held that Jesus Christ was not truly God. Well, there are a few other major historical heresies. Another one was a view by Apollinaris, who held that Jesus Christ was God, but that he was not fully man. And then there was Nestorius, who held that Jesus was fully God and fully man, but that he was actually two separate persons. And then there was a fourth major heresy by Eutychius, who held that Jesus was fully God and fully man in one person, but that his human nature and his divine nature were fused together so that his humanity took up his deity and that deity partook of humanity. So all these views exist and have existed, and some of them are simply resurfaced in various false religions and cults today. All of them are heretical. So many different ideas, people trying to grasp with this idea of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Our Lord asked Simon Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" That is the singular important question for us today. There will never be a more important question asked of you than this, and it will be asked of you. Who do you say the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is? Well, by the grace of God, in the short time we have this morning, I'd like to consider what Scripture has for us regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 14. Where we read this, "And the Word became flesh." Now this word, in the Greek, is logos. And it's found many times in the New Testament and in different ways. In its broadest sense, it refers to talking, to verbalization, words produced. Titus 2:8 mentions sound speech, which is beyond reproach. In Matthew 8, you recall the centurion said to our Lord, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Just speak, and my servant will be healed. Speech. Going a step further, we also find that this word, or a root of that word, logos, can refer to doctrine or specific instruction. And in John 5:24, our Lord says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." If you hear what I am saying, you believe what I am teaching you, what I'm instructing you, you'll have eternal life. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching. There's that root again, logo, preaching and teaching or instructing. So you have this idea of doctrine. Mark 4, the sower sows the word. That's the gospel, right? That's the doctrine of salvation. So you have speech, then you have more specific doctrine, instruction. Going a step further, this word can be used to denote Scripture, the canon of Scripture in the Bible. 2 Peter 1 tells us we have the prophetic word, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We just finished going through the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We've heard of hope in the word of truth. There it is, Logos, the scriptures, the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13 mentions the message, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you have speech, then you have teaching, inspired teaching, you have the canon of Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible before us, you have the mind of God, you have the thoughts of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now that's not referring to, you know, this physical thing I'm holding in the sense that it's made out of leather and paper, right? This physically is not alive. But what is here, printed here, is the mind of God, living and active and powerful, able to divide out, to pierce down into the recesses of our soul. Well, going one step further, we come to John 1, where we see that this word, logos, does not mean merely words that you or I would say. It is not even referring simply to doctrine, right teaching. It's not even referring to the inerrant, inspired Word of God. What John is talking about here, when he mentions the Word, is an eternal, divine person. If we back up at the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, this Word is eternal, without beginning. This Word is holy. It is in the presence of God. It is in communion with God the Father. This Word is God. This Word is of the same essence as God. Look at me at verses 3 and 4. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This Word is the creative power of God. It is the source of every living thing. In Him was life. Now, that word Him there, that is a personal pronoun. It doesn't say in it was life. In Him was life. This is a person that is both with God and who is God. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Christ. That's what we're seeing here. Again, Colossians 1 tells us that everything is created through Him, through this same Word, and for Him. That this person, the Word of God, holds everything together. Hebrews 1 says that of this Word, of the Son, that He is that which upholds all things. So, this Word is an eternal, divine person. This Word is fully God, but distinct from the Father, with God, and yet completely God. All right? Very good. We've established who the Word is. What of it? What's the significance there? Well, read on again with me in verse 14, and we'll see the significance here. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. This is where men stumble over the person of Jesus Christ. This is where the brilliant philosopher is scrambling mad to try to understand and come to grips with the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. This word flesh here, and again, this is not a Greek lesson, but it is useful to consider the fullness of what these words mean. The word here, flesh, in the Greek is the word sarx. And in medicine or in physiology, we have the word sarcomere, which is a unit of muscular tissue. What John is saying here is that the eternal Son of God became a physical man. He became a created being. You see, it's one thing to say that Jesus was a good man, that he was a moral teacher. It's one thing to say that God exists eternally in the heavens, that God is our creator. One can be grasped and the other can be grasped in some way. But to say that the eternal divine person, the Son of God, became a man? How can John say that the Word became flesh when all things come into being through the Word? But that's what we have here. We have this great truth. The Word became flesh. The Son of God was in the beginning. He himself is uncreated. He did not become God at some point. He has always been fully God and always will be fully God. And in Hebrews 1, we have these words, but of the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in the fullness of time, at the consummation of the ages, God sent his Son into the world to be born of a woman, to be born under law, we're told. The word become or became here, the word became flesh, that word denotes a literal, actual event in time and in space. This is not mythology. This is not poetry. This is not referring to some abstract alter history like neo-orthodoxy claims and saying, well, what difference does it make if Jesus Christ actually was born into this world? What difference does it make if he was actually crucified? God is other. These things have happened far above us, beyond us. No, no. The Word became flesh. He came into this world. He came into being, that word means, as a man. Pause to marinate in these things. We're talking about God, of whom Scripture says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Everything in heaven and on earth belongs to God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it should be paid back to him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. The psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It's the Lord of hosts that we should regard as holy. He's to be our fear. He's to be our dread, Isaiah 8 tells us. God puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens aren't pure in his sight, much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And we're told that no man has seen nor can see God. And the Word became flesh. John records elsewhere in 1 John 1. That he heard. And saw. With his eyes that he looked at. And touched. The Son of God. The Word of life. God himself is revealed to us in the flesh. Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, it's too much for us to take these things in. That Jesus Christ would humble himself by becoming a man. And not only a man, but a bondservant, a slave for the good of his church. He says, "But I am among you as one who serves." Brethren, the eternal Son of God became just like you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, he tabernacled among us. Emmanuel, God with us. A short book, which I would recommend to you, which cannot be read quickly, is a book called The Emotional Life of Our Lord by B.B. Warfield. And it is an excellent treatise against the false view that Jesus Christ was some type of modified, stoic sort of man. In philosophy, the Stoics had this view that the perfect, the virtuous man is unmoved, he is unaffected by the weaknesses around him. He is apathetic. He is without pathos. He is unfeeling, immovable. You see, it's not dignified for a great man to burst into tears, is it? No, we don't want a leader for us like that. We don't want a great teacher for us like that. But in Scripture, we see that Jesus Christ reacts emotionally and physically as a human being. Warfield gives a great study of these things and highlighting the fact that Jesus Christ hungers and thirsts and becomes tired and experiences pain and pleasure, that he weeps and wails and sighs, and groans, and becomes annoyed, and agitated, angry, and indignant, and that he expresses joy. Warfield says this, I quote, "Jesus appears before us in the light of the play of his emotions as a distinct human being with his own individuality. And shall we not say it? Even his own temperament." What we have is the impression of a distinct individual acting in accordance with its specific character. You see, Jesus did not merely take upon himself some abstract, theoretical, philosophical, universal human characteristic that we call nature. No, in the incarnation, a human body and a human soul were created. And he became fully man. Hebrews 2 tells us that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Literally, in the whole. Or as the ESV puts it, in every respect. These things should be a great comfort to us. He knows us. He knows what it is like to experience joy and pain. As a human being, Jesus Christ had a human mind, which included emotion. When God created man, he created man as a moral being. Even before the fall, man had the God-given right capacity to react emotionally in the approval of what is right and in the disapproval of what is wrong. This is how God has made man. But we have to be careful in these things and remember very clearly here today that when we speak of Christ, we are speaking of sinless humanity. The emotional life of our Lord does not give us license to give inappropriate attention to our emotions or to be ruled by them. Time fails me this morning, but I would recommend a brief read of John Calvin's commentary on John chapter 11, verses 33 through 35. It's available for free online and is well worthwhile. We often have sinful feelings. Emotions rush upon us, unrestrained, unregulated. We have desires that are wrong. Our desires and feelings, even if right, at times can be inexcessive. They can be irrational. They can be imbalanced. I'm a shy person, but I will give a personal example. Several weeks ago, we had a pet that died. And I was excessively sad. 4 days. I was grieving in excess, beyond what was reasonable. And the Lord showed me in that situation that I had let out my heart too much in that case. And you may think of other things in your own life where something has happened that you did not like, that you did not ask for, that you did not want, that you would never choose for yourself, that you cannot undo. And in these situations, we may find that we have been overly devoted to temporary things. But you see, Christ was not like this. Christ was never given to despair. His emotions were never improper because they were always regulated in obedience to his Father, in submission to his Father's will. Or as Calvin would put it, Christ took upon himself human affection without disorder, that is, without sin. He was tempted in all things, in every respect, as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted, that is, he was tested as we are. He was susceptible to sin as a man because he was finite. He was fatigable. He had to learn. He had to develop. He had to grow in wisdom and in stature before God and man. These are mysteries too great for us to understand, but they are in the inspired Word of God. He had opportunities to sin, but without the innate tendency or draw to sin like with you and me. Because unlike us, his flesh was sinless. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that God sent his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. The word likeness there means it's similar. It's not exactly the same. Yes, Jesus has partaken of every aspect of our humanity insofar as the good creation of God is concerned. He became a man, a perfect man. As Adam was perfect before the fall, you see. But Jesus' humanity was not affected by sin as ours is. It was a perfect humanity, sinless. Again, we marvel at the fact that our Lord enters into a fallen world by taking upon himself sinless humanity. His life was one of sinless subjection to sinners. Sin was all around him, tax collectors and adulterers. But he remained without sin. We're told that he always did the things that pleased his Father. He completely fulfilled the law. Jesus is not controlled by emotion on the one hand. He's not given to emotionalism as we often are. But on the other hand, he's not a stoic. He sinlessly experiences a full range of human emotion while submitting to and obeying God. This is what we are called to, brethren. We are called to be like Jesus Christ. Neither given to emotionalism, nor given to stoicism. There are some people who are plagued by the incessant question, how do I feel? And great grace is needed because there are some people who rarely feel good. They just feel bad all the time. And it's not necessarily because they are engulfed in a life of habitual sin. They don't feel well. They feel tired. They feel discouraged. And so it's a struggle for some people to get beyond this question, how do I feel? But we must get beyond that question. On the other hand, I know some people that I wonder, do their smile muscles work at all? Do they really believe the things that they say they believe? Have they ever felt any of the glory of the things of God at all. They are flat. You see, they've gone the other direction. Oh, if I become emotional, I'm down this tube here, down this dark pit. I can't trust myself and how I feel, so I'm going to overreact, and I'm never going to let anything affect me ever. I will become a robot. That is not Christianity. That is not the Son of God. It is a battle. It is a war. The things of God and the things of the flesh, it is a battle for us. Our flesh and the Spirit of God are against each other in this world, lusting against each other, we're told in Galatians 5. But brethren, it's not this way in Jesus Christ. There is not this internal struggle in the Son of God. And that is why there is such glory for us in Jesus Christ. When John says, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, that is, of the same kind, of the same glory as the Father. Full of grace and truth. Perfect humanity revealing perfect deity. Oh, that we might see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us press on still more to know him and see him who has purchased victory for us in him. Knowing that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. On the cross, Jesus Christ took upon himself the sin of our flesh. And he was raised to life on the third day with a glorified body. That is, with glorified human flesh. Luke 24 gives us the words of Christ after his resurrection. There he is, Luke 24, 39. Standing before his disciples in a glorified body, and what does he say? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And it was in glorified flesh and bones that the Son of God ascended into heaven. He said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God. And we're told that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Even now, Jesus Christ bears our sinless human nature before the Father in heaven. I cannot put it better than Charles Wesley when he wrote of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayer, they loudly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. This is the everlasting testimony of Jesus Christ, the God-man, on our behalf before the Father. The wounds are the proof of his victory over death. Proof that he has condemned the sin in our flesh, and that one day we will be with him in perfect glorified flesh. Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He will always be fully God and fully man. Deity has forever stooped into humanity in order to bring us to God and to reveal to us the fullness of grace and truth. Brethren, take heart in these things. We are headed for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. When He appears, what is the promise? We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. What's our response now? We don't have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, do we? We've been risen with Jesus Christ, seated in the heavenlies in Him. Praise God for the condescension of the Son of God in Jesus Christ, who is perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, who is truly God and truly man, divine as the Father is divine, human as we are human, except without sin, who is eternally the Son of God, who is one person with two natures, which do not mix, they do not change, they cannot be divided, they cannot be separate. Praise God for the Word that became flesh for you. Let's pray. What can we say, Lord, in response to these things, except great is the mystery of godliness? Lord, you asked Simon Peter, "Who do you say that I am, Lord?" And today we boldly proclaim that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we thank you for your perfect life. We thank you for your perfect obedience, that in the power of the Holy Spirit you never failed to obey the Father, though you were weak in the flesh. Now you are high and exalted. You live forever. Your name is holy, and we praise your name, that though you dwell on high in a holy place, that you also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would revive us still more with your presence, and keep us until the day when we see your glorified human body with our own glorified eyes. Amen. If it'd be all right, I thought we might close with hymn 200 in the Redemption.